It's good to have so many visitors here today, especially when we have a number of our own members traveling for the holiday season, for the holiday weekend. But I want to warn you all that today's sermon is not going to be what I might call a normal sermon. Not that I ever have normal sermons. It won't be my usual sermon. Today's going to be a little bit different. Today's going to be more of a Bible study. We're going to start off looking at a number of texts because the passage for today is a tough one. And to be honest, I don't really like this text because it's a challenge to me, and I think it's probably a challenge to a lot of you as well. As some of us talked a few moments ago in Sunday school, nobody likes to be told when they are wrong. Nobody likes to be corrected. This is kind of, it's taboo in our culture. We don't go there. So today we're going to look a little bit from a scriptural point of view. What leads us to this understanding of what Jesus is calling us to? How Jesus is calling us to correct one another? And out of what stance we are to approach another brother or sister that is found to be sinning? So I'm going to start today by turning to the other end of the Bible. We're going to start by looking at Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. If you have your Bibles, feel free to follow along. If not, I will have the text projected on the screen. The first text I want to look at says this: "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Psalm 54 is attributed to King David. And King David here is talking. This is the grown-up David, not the shepherd David. The David that has been established as the king, the ruler over the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. This King David is saying to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, those of you that don't know me probably are going to think that I'm a heretic, but I'm going to say something a little strong right now. I think this is wrong. I take the Bible very seriously. I believe the Bible is inspired by God, but I look at what David's saying here, and I'm like, this just isn't right. This is wrong. Against you and you alone I have sinned? No. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is wrong, but David, I think, is wrong here. Because if we look at the context of this passage, what David is repenting of is something that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a story most of us have probably heard a time or two in our lives growing up. And it's not necessarily a PG story, so I warned you, Norma, you might have to cover young ears. We're going to talk about a few things that are a little sensitive, because this is the story of King David and the wife of a common man named Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite was a member of the king's army in Jerusalem, and he was a good man, but he was serving in the army. It was the spring of the year, the time when men went off to war. I'm not sure what that really means, but Uriah was away from his home, serving in the army. And Uriah had this beautiful wife named Bathsheba. And they lived just down from the palace, literally just down from the palace. And I guess, I don't want to get into all the details, but we know the story. King David looks out one day, he sees the beauty of Bathsheba, and he is tempted by her. He seeks her out, He and she get together and they do some things that we wouldn't approve of in the church, and most people outside of the church wouldn't approve of either. They have a bit of an affair, and it comes back to David that Bathsheba is pregnant. And she's not just pregnant, she's pregnant with David's child. Well, David is an intelligent man. He's very cunning and witty, so he decides to call Uriah to his house, and he has this intricate plan where he's going to make Uriah believe that the child growing inside his wife's womb is in fact Uriah's child and not the king, so that he will never know what went on. But Uriah is this fine, upstanding young man, and he chooses not to fall for the tricks that King David is laying before him. And the best plans that King David had laid out failed. So David comes up with another plan. And David decides what he's going to do is he's going to move Uriah, his servant in the army, to the front of the lines, and he's going to have them attack something that they shouldn't attack in the first place. And word comes back to David after a period of time has passed. And he finds out that Uriah has died in battle because King David moved him to the front of the battle so that he would be more susceptible to danger. Now, King David, being the nice guy that he was, decided that he would then invite Bathsheba into his palace to be his queen and live with him for the rest of their lives. What a fine young man King David is. But let's recap that whole story real quick again. First of all, David sees Bathsheba. He is tempted by her. He brings her into the castle. He seduces her, and he gets her pregnant. We call that in the church adultery. David then, when he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he tries to cover it all up. He tries to trick Uriah the Hittite into believing that the child growing in his wife's womb is not King David's, but it is Uriah's, and that everything is hunky-dory. We call that lying. David then, after he isn't able to pull this wool over Uriah's eyes, he then moves Uriah to the front of the battle so that he would ultimately die because he was put in such a position of harm. And we call this murder. David, the adulterer, the liar, the murderer, he says in his prayer to God, "Against you, God, you and you alone have I sinned." I'm like, really? Have you heard of a guy named Uriah? The guy whose wife you stole and then had him killed. You tried to lie to him. I think there's more here than just sinning against God. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against their family. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against the entire population who trusted you to keep them safe. And you're saying, "Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned." No. Many people were hurt by the decisions of David. David sinned against many, many people. Now, I know that often when we talk about sin in the church, we have this idea that sin is something that other people do. We have these grand ideas of the big sins, the things like adultery and lying and murder. And we don't do those things, so we're all good, right? We're all hunky-dory. No problem with that. Is that hunky-dory? Who says that? But I think that we need to every now and then go back and just look at the word sin to see what it means. And the word sin is actually an archery term. I've discussed this a number of times, but it's a term that literally means to miss the mark. You see, on a target in archery, there is a bullseye. And any time that you miss the bullseye, whether you miss it by 1 inch or 1 mile, it is called a sin. You have missed the mark. So again, it doesn't matter if you're just barely off the bullseye or if you miss the target completely. Either one is a sin. You are missing the mark. You are missing perfection. So if we take this is why I often, when I refer to sin in the church, I'll talk about missing the mark rather than saying sin. Because we think, yeah, again, sin, there are those big sins, the adultery, the murder, the lying. And we don't do those things. But if we think of sin and the actual meaning of the word sin, we would all have to admit that we don't always hit the bullseye. We are not perfect. We often are somewhere else on the target, or we miss it entirely altogether. But regardless, as I said, if we miss it by an inch or a mile, if we miss perfection, we are sinners. We are missing the mark. Now, a lot of people in our society tend to individualize their sin. They might admit that, yeah, I do sin. I do miss the mark from time to time. I'm not perfect. But nobody else is being hurt by that. Nobody else is suffering because of my sin. And I hear this especially when you talk to people who are addicts, people that are addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography. They say, "My addiction isn't hurting anybody else. I'm not physically causing you pain. I'm not physically causing another person pain. I'm not even verbally abusing them. So as long as I don't get behind the wheel and drive, as long as I don't put other people's lives in jeopardy, what's the big deal if I overindulge in alcohol? What's the big deal if I, you know, do a little drugs every now and then?" But if you have ever been a family member or a loved person, somebody in your life that has been addicted to these things, you know that it's not just them that suffers from their sin. These sins trickle down to family members, loved ones, people that they barely know. Sins affect all of us when we have contact with a person who is missing the mark. And I think that when people say, you know, my sin's not hurting anybody but myself, yeah, maybe it's damaging my relationship with God, they're saying exactly what David said. They're saying, against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. And I say again, that is wrong. Sin hurts others. Missing the mark hurts others. And this is probably most true in a body like is gathered here today. This is probably the most true in a church setting. Because when one member of a church sins or suffers or misses the mark, the entire church feels the pain of that. Now, the Apostle Paul probably uses the most helpful metaphor for us to understand this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the scripture where Paul talks a lot about spiritual gifts. And Paul talks about how each person in the church has been given different spiritual gifts. Some people are gifted musically. Some people are gifted biblically, interpreting texts and teaching Sunday school. We all have our own gifts, Paul says. And he says, I know that some people wish they had other people's gifts. Some people wish that they could sing like Susan. Some people wish that they could teach like Danny did today. People wish that they could have the gifts that other people have for some reason. But Paul comes in and uses this metaphor of the body. He says, we are the body of Christ. And each and every member, each and every part of the body is important. And he totally understands, just like I understand today, that sometimes we wish we had other people's gifts because certain gifts get more praise in the church. Everybody wants to be an eyeball. Nobody wants to be an elbow. Does anybody here want to be an elbow? Thank you, Ryan. I think the elbow is probably one of the most important parts of the body, but we take it for granted, don't we? When you go home today, try to brush your teeth without elbows. Try to comb your hair or eat your lunch without elbows. You need a very long fork or a very long brush to get that done. So, Ryan, I am thankful for elbows like you within the church. So what Paul is saying by using this metaphor of the body is that maybe certain parts don't get the attention. Maybe certain parts don't get the credit that other parts get. But each and every part of the body is necessary. It's important. And without that part, the body will suffer. Humor is also important within the church. And I don't know what went on back there, but we'll ask later. So after Paul builds up this example, this metaphor of the church as being the body, he says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We do the second part really well as a church, don't we? When one part of the church does something well, we celebrate. Now, the reason that Kathy's family is here today is because they've come together to celebrate that their nephew has recently gotten married. We're really good at celebrating things like graduations, weddings, births of children. We are really good at celebrating together as the body of Christ. But we miss that first part sometimes. We don't seem to realize how much one person's suffering, one person's pain, one person missing the mark, one person's sin hurts the entire body. If one part suffers, the whole part or the whole body suffers. So I thought of various human body parts this week. And I thought of the spleen. Now, I don't want to call any individual out here, but is there anybody in the congregation this morning that doesn't have a spleen? Raise your hand if you don't have a spleen. Okay, we all have spleens. Now, raise your hand if you know what a spleen does. I got a thumbs up, maybe a couple of shy people. So we have a vague understanding of what a spleen does and what it is, but to be honest, I don't have a clue. At least I didn't before I did a little research. I spent some time on the great Wikipedia, and I still don't really know what a spleen does. But I'm glad I have one. I'm glad it's there. I'm glad it's functioning well. I think it's functioning well. But I've read that if a spleen is injured, it can rupture. And you can begin to bleed internally. You get nauseous. You get faint. You can black out. You can have discombobulated thoughts like I often do. Maybe I have a ruptured spleen. A ruptured spleen can get so bad that sometimes they even take that spleen out. They have a splenectomy. Actually, hopefully you have a doctor perform the splenectomy. Don't try this at home, kids. But you can live without a spleen. The thing is that you will live the rest of your life with a higher susceptibility to illness and serious illness. Your body won't function at 100%. It won't function the way it is meant to function. It won't operate the way God wanted your body to operate if you don't have a spleen. I use this example to understand how we as the church are to operate together. This is a wonderful metaphor that Paul gives to us. Even without something that we don't very well understand, like a spleen, our bodies don't fully operate, don't operate at 100%. And if one member of the church, if one member of this body is missing the mark, if they are suffering, if they are sinning, whatever might be causing them problems in their life, if one member, just one member, has this problem, the whole body suffers. We don't operate as well as we should. So I do all of this background information to bring us up to our scripture for today. And I'm actually not going to start on our scripture yet. I'm going to start at the beginning of that chapter in Matthew chapter 18, because there's some important context that leads up to our text for this morning. Here we are. I've been talking for 20 minutes. I'm still not to our scripture and not going to get there yet for another 5 minutes. But if you have your Bibles, if you look in Matthew chapter 18, the entire context of this chapter is about reconciliation. It's about bringing people back to God. And in the beginning of Matthew chapter 18, there's this story that Jesus tells. It's a parable that we've probably all read or heard. It's most commonly found in Luke chapter 15. We know it best from there, but it's also here in this parallel in Matthew 18. And Jesus talks about a shepherd, a farmer who raises sheep. He says, a shepherd that has 100 sheep, if that shepherd wakes up one day and finds out, I'm paraphrasing here, if this shepherd finds out that one of his 100 sheep has wandered off, he says, this shepherd's not going to just sit back and say, you know, whatever, that's good enough. I've got 99. You know what? I'm doing pretty good. That's a good retention rate right there. Any of the teachers would probably say, if a student scored a 99%, on a test, they're doing pretty well. So this farmer, this shepherd, he's not going to just sit back though and say, hey, you know what, 99% retention rate on my sheep, that's pretty good, I'm happy with that. Jesus says, no, if a shepherd finds out that even one of his sheep, even the smallest, most insignificant one of his sheep wanders off, that this shepherd is going to lay down everything. He's going to clear his to-do list, and he's going to go out, and he's going to pursue that sheep relentlessly. He's going to look high. He's going to look low. He's going to look in. He's going to look out. He's going to look everywhere he can, get on the phone, and call the neighbors. Have you seen my lost sheep? Jesus says that this is the way that God pursues us. When we wander away from the church, when we stray, when we backslide, when we fall away, this is the way that our God pursues us, puts everything else aside, clears his schedule, and searches for us until he finds us. This is the context for today's scripture, and we cannot forget that. So we come to Matthew 18, verse 15. And we have to remember that this scripture is how we participate in the search for the lost sheep. This is how we help God in bringing those sheep back into the flock. And in verse 15, Jesus says this. He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, there's a number of things in this single verse where we can get tripped up, and I don't think we should get tripped up. They're really not important, but I want to draw them to your attention here this morning so that we don't trip up on them in the future. And the first thing is the language right here where it says, if your brother or sister sins. And we talked some again in Sunday school about whether this is a reference to biological children, whether it's a reference to people who are friends or part of the body, just who this is. And a lot of the versions of the Bible will simply say, if your brother sins. And the word in Greek that is translated here as brother is the word adelphos, which literally means a believer. So whenever Jesus is talking about a brother, or in this version, the NIV, a sister that sins, I think the best way that we can read this text is not to specify whether it's a brother or sister. It's not really gender. The gender isn't important. The important thing is that this person is a believer, a fellow follower of Jesus Christ. So if I could write this out, my translation would be, if a fellow believer sins, go and point out their fault. And the other thing that I think people trip up on sometimes is the fact that this one stops right here and doesn't say against you. Some versions of the Bible say, if a brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault. This one simply says, if a brother or sister sins. And the reason for this is different manuscripts, the old ancient manuscripts, they disagree on whether a certain Greek tense is used. It's really not a big deal in the original manuscripts, but when we try to translate it into English, it gets a little more combobulated. But the thing that I want to point out is, based on the things that I've been talking about so far this morning, the whole issue of how King David's sin wasn't just against God, but against many people, especially this man named Uriah, and how when the body fails, when the body suffers, when one individual suffers, the entire body suffers. What I'm trying to point out here is that it doesn't really matter if this says, if your brother or sister sins against you, or if it just says, if a brother or sister sins. I think it's a moot point, M-O-O-T, because it doesn't really matter, because all sins committed by a person in the church are against the church as well as against God. We all suffer if a brother or sister sins. So if we disregard those issues there at the beginning, I really want to focus on one word that we find in this verse, and it is just this little two-letter word, and I think it's perhaps the most important word in this verse. I'm going to make sure you see that word. And the word is go. It's a simple two-letter word. If a brother or sister sins, go and point it out to them. Well, we don't call a brother or sister on the phone if they sin against us. We don't send them a text message. We don't email them. And we sure don't start by going and talking to somebody else about it. I think sometimes that we as the church, when we see somebody else sinning, when we see them missing the mark, doing something that might be damaging to them or to the church, the first thing that we want to do, the first thing I want to do, is I want to go and talk about it to somebody else. I might go to my wife, Sonia, and say, you know, Sonia, did you notice the way Marvin talked to Florence the other day? I think he was not respecting her as a husband should treat his wife. You know, he should treat his wife like Jesus treats the church. What do you think, Sonia? Should we correct Marvin? Should we go to him? That's not the way this is laid out for us. This is not the way that Jesus teaches us to correct a brother or sister that we believe is missing the mark. The very first thing we do is we go to them. And if we go to somebody else and start talking about another person, I think that that's just gossip. And we might try to glorify it and say, well, I'm seeking discernment from this person. I'm trying to seek discernment from my spouse or from my pastor just to make sure that we're on the same page, make sure we believe the same thing about this individual. That might be well and good, but that's not what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus says, go to the person and talk to them first. He doesn't even say, well, I don't think it's wrong to pray about it first. I think praying would be a good thing, but the first thing that Jesus says to do is to go and point out to that person their sin. Now, I personally do not like confrontation. I would much rather, if I do get up the nerve to confront somebody, Marvin, do you mind if I keep using you as an example? I would rather not confront Marvin face to face. I would rather not lace up my Nikes and head over to his house and have this conversation with him. I would much rather send him an email. I would much rather send him a text message. Yes. Marvin, do you text? That'd be so much easier. Marvin, I believe you are sinning. I mean, that would be so much easier for me to do, because I don't like to have this confrontation, this face-to-face confrontation with anybody. But when we send a text message or send an email, I don't think we can convey the message that we're supposed to convey the way we're supposed to convey it. Because I believe that when we approach someone who we believe to be missing the mark, we must do so out of love, with humility, and support. I have those three words underlined. I really want to emphasize those. I really tried to think of an acronym that I could make out of love, humility, and support. So if you need to remember those three words, just remember LUHUS. LUHUS. Okay. Love, humility, and support. LUHUS. I can't show Marvin love whenever I text him that he's sinning. I can maybe put one of those emoticons in my text message. I can put a little smiley. I think you're sinning, smiley face. But does that really show you love? No. I think we need to go to somebody to show them love when we try to correct them. Humility, face-to-face conversations. Unfortunately, I've seen way too many times when people try to confront people and they don't do so with humility. They don't go with them saying, you know, I feel like maybe you're missing the mark here. They go and they wave a finger in the face. And they say, you are sinning. You are failing. You are missing the mark. You need to improve. You need to do this. You need to do that. And we've been talking a little bit about teachers. I have this memory of my teacher. I think it was third grade teacher. She used to look over her glasses whenever she would correct the classroom. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. She'd be reading something. We'd be talking in the middle of class, and she would look out over her glasses and just glare at us and tell us we need to be quiet. And she would often call people out by name and say, Ryan, you need to keep it down out there. That's not what we do when we come to people that we believe are missing the mark. We approach them with humility. We ask questions. Because oftentimes we don't know the whole story. We don't know why they're doing the things that they're doing. They might not even realize that they are doing the things that they're doing. They might have a very good reason for doing the things that they're doing. So we go and we use I statements like, Marvin, I think that perhaps you aren't treating Florence the way you should. Marvin, I overheard you say this and I felt a little uncomfortable with this. Can you help me understand why you said this? Approach them with humility and give them support. We can't support somebody with an email. We can't support someone with a text message. But when somebody finds out that they've been missing the mark, when somebody finds out that they've been sinning, they don't need a person wagging their finger in their face. They don't need somebody looking over their glasses condemning them. Sometimes they need a shoulder to cry on. Sometimes they need somebody to hug. So we approach people out of love, with humility, and support. Now, unfortunately, there are times when we go to somebody and we talk to them about missing the mark and they just don't seem to listen. And sometimes it's because they disagree with us. Sometimes they don't believe that they are sinning. And it's then that we go back to our spouse or then we go to our pastor. Then we seek out the discernment of other people. But this is not a way to gang up on people. It's not like getting enforcements, rounding up the posse and going to attack somebody. If I go and I talk to somebody else about the way I see Marvin mistreating Florence, again, this is just an example. But if I go and gather other people and we have this conversation, it's about seeking discernment. Have you noticed this as well? Or is it just something that I'm seeing? Am I missing something? Am I making too much of this? This isn't just about trying to correct Marvin. It's also about trying to correct myself and my perception. Now, if we gather two or three more people and we still go to Marvin and he still doesn't repent and everybody believes that he's making a mistake, he is missing the mark, then we tell it to the church. And this is where our skin starts to crawl a little bit. You tell the church that someone is sinning? You tell the church that someone is missing the mark? That does not sound enjoyable for anybody. But what we need to remember is that Jesus lived in a time when the church as we know it, the established church, it did not exist. Jesus and his disciples, they would have gone on a regular basis to worship at the temple. And when Jesus says, tell it to the church, the word he uses there is ekklesia, which literally means the gathering. So when Jesus says, go and tell it to the church, he's not saying, go to tell it at Stanton Mennonite Church, go tell it at First Presbyterian or Third Episcopal Church, tell them that this person is sinning, is missing the mark. What he's talking about is a small, intimate group of believers, a group like he had in his 12 disciples, a group that can help support each other, love each other, care for each other, help point out when one another is making a mistake. Now, I need to go back to the very first verse that Marvin read from in verse 15, where it says, when an adelphos sins, that we are to correct them. I need to point out again that adelphos is a reference to believers. This is how we correct people in the church. When somebody is failing, when they are missing the mark in the church, we approach them. Because if we don't, the whole church suffers. This is not how we approach people outside of this church. This is not how we approach people that we've never met before, that we're just walking along the street and we think their skirt is too short and say, you need to get a different outfit, you need to find a different wardrobe. You don't go up to random people and you try to correct them like this. This is meant for the church. Because when we become a part of the church, we invite other people into our lives. When we receive new members here at Stanton Mennonite Church, we always invite them to repeat this phrase, are you willing to give and receive counsel? That is mutual accountability. We should want that in our life. We should want other people to help us to stay on the straight and narrow path, to stay faithful to our calling in Jesus. Now, I want to close things up this morning by reminding you again the context of Matthew 18. And the context is returning a lost sheep to the flock. We have a God that loves us so much that He's willing to leave everything else behind, clear His schedule, and search for us like a shepherd would search for one lost sheep. And we also need to remember that the greatest commandment and the second commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. And I know that we all fail to do both of those things. I fail. I fail to love my God the way I'm called to do. I fail to love my neighbor the way I'm called to do. But there's good news. That is that the gospel is how we can be reconciled to both. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have called us your children, that you love us with a love so deep, that you will pursue us like a shepherd pursues his lost sheep. You will seek us out. Clear your schedule. Do whatever it takes to find us when we go astray. And Lord, you have commissioned us to help in that process. That when a brother or sister, a fellow believer, a fellow follower of Jesus Christ wanders, we are called to help bring them back, Lord. And to do so lovingly, caringly, humbly, and with support. Help us, Lord, when we fail. And help us, Lord, to help others when they fail as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.